as we've already heard, the letter of Jude is a pretty compact book, more like a postcard than a letter, really, with just over 25 verses and 613 words. It can be read with just in a couple of minutes. And yet scholars tell us that it is one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Up until recently, I'm told that that there weren't many commentaries written about it, and there weren't any really any sermons preached about it either. And that's perhaps due to the letter's overall tone and content. You might have picked that up in what was read earlier, although Jill did read it very well. It's got an emphasis, a real emphasis on judgment upon those false teachers who had infiltrated the church and are perverting the gospel and troubling its members. Nevertheless, although that may be the overall tone of the letter, as one commentator, Thomas Trivener, said, it's also true to say that some of the most beautiful statements in the whole of Scripture about God's sustaining grace are to be found in the letter of Jude. And it's those statements that make me want to preach from this particular book. I want to discover them and uncover them. My prayer is that over these next few weeks, the contents of this divinely inspired postcard, the truths of God's sustaining grace that we read about in this letter, would leave us all freshly amazed, deeply affected, and notably transformed. So today, if we've never read or studied this particular book before, we neglect it no longer. And we'll begin as the letter begins, with the author introducing himself to us as a man by the name of Jude. Not that Jude was his full name, of course, in the same kind of way that we might call a Matthew Matt or a Jason Jace. The name Jude is really much more of a nickname. Actually, in Greek, his full name would have been, what do you think? Anybody? A few whispers there. Yeah, Judas. Now, there are a number of men, as you read through the Bible, who are called Judas. But there's really only one that we all remember, one that sticks in our memory. And, of course, that is Judas Iscariot, Judas the traitor, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Now, fortunately, he's not the one who actually wrote this particular letter. He died a long time before it was written, just after Jesus died. But it does give us some indication as to why the author chooses to call himself Jude here and not Judas. For starters, people are hardly going to pick up and read a letter that is headed and titled Judas, are they? I mean, there's a very good reason, isn't there, why people these days and parents don't name their children Judas. You wouldn't even call your dog that, would you? Hence the name and the nickname Jude here. But given that there are a number of men in the New Testament called Jude or Judas, and we definitely know it's not Judas Iscariot, who exactly is the author of this letter? Well, Jude, he goes on to tell us, doesn't he, there at the end of, or in the middle of verse 1, that he is the brother of James. Now, James, he would have been well known to Jude's original hearers, and probably to us too. According to Acts chapter 15, James was the leader of the Jerusalem council. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he identifies James as one of the pillars of the church. And of course, we're all familiar, aren't we, with the book written by James. And then there's the little-known fact that he was also the half-brother of a certain man called Jesus of Nazareth. Which means that the author of this particular letter, the author Jude, being James's brother, was also the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brothers, because although they shared the same mother Mary, Jesus was of course God's son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, whereas James and Jude have Joseph as their biological dad. Why is this all important to know? Well, I don't know about you, but if I was Jude, if I was writing this letter, and if my half-brother was Jesus Christ, then I might well be tempted to name drop from time to time, especially as I was writing a letter like this. I mean, I kind of do that all the time, and that's with people I've only just met. When I see Rio Ferdinand commentating on the Euros, for example, I wax lyrical about the fact that his football agent used to watch us play football on a field at Bible College. And one time we had to push his car out of the mud because it had got stuck, his brand new Jag that he probably just bought because he'd sold or helped sell Rio to Manchester United at the time. Or when I'm listening to Radio 5 Live, I tell my kids, who probably aren't really interested, but I tell them that Chris Sutton's dad used to be my PE teacher, Chris Sutton, who used to play alongside Alan Shearer and won the league with Blackburn. Or that I serve Murray Walker his coffee. Or John Prescott his breakfast. There were a lot of crumbs to clear up after that particular meal. Now those are mere acquaintances, nothing to get too excited about, admittedly, but I often do. Anyway, yet Jude, he was Jesus' very own brother. He would have shared a bedroom with him, wouldn't he? They would have argued over the use of the iPad, if they'd had one at the time, I'm sure. He would have known absolutely everything there was to know about him. But notice that Jude, he refrains from any mention of this personal relationship that he had to his famous older brother. And he refrains because he has been humbled. You see, Jude and James, they didn't always believe in Jesus. They weren't always followers of his. In fact, only a few years before, they thought he was absolutely nuts, completely delusional. To use a well-worn phrase, they presumed the lights were on, but no one was home. Back in Mark chapter 3, during Jesus' early ministry, we're told that when his family heard what he was doing, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And then if you look over in John chapter 7, again on the screen, we're informed that along with the Pharisees, who were looking for a way to kill Jesus, even his own brothers did not believe in him. But then something dramatic happens to change all of that. Having seen Jesus put to death on a cross in the most brutal fashion, Jude personally witnessed him come back from the dead 3 days later. And I reckon that's got to change you, haven't it? Seeing that kind of event happen, no matter who you are or what you believed before, that's got to change you. Having witnessed Jesus' resurrection, Jude's life was completely and utterly transformed. From being this fervent unbeliever, Jude came to realize that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he was God's Son, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world. And that's why we find Jude in Acts chapter 1, having just witnessed Jesus' return to heaven, praying there in the upper room in Jerusalem alongside those other disciples. Jude had become a Christian. In fact, we can see the genuineness of Jude's conversion from the very first line of this particular letter, can't we? Where he introduces himself as Jude, a servant, not a brother, but a servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. And brother of James. So that's the all for Jude. He's the brother of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. A man who has been humbled by the truth of the gospel. And having provided us with a humble description of himself, he then goes on to provide us with a humbling description of a Christian. There in the second part of verse 1, we read, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I must admit, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency when I'm reading these New Testament letters to want to quickly skip over these first words of introduction in an effort to kind of dig into the rest of the text. I often tend to view them as little more than a polite, formal, ancient greeting that has little relevance for my life today. But these opening words, they're no mere formality. They are as divinely inspired as the rest of the text is, as they prepare the reader's hearts and minds for what is to follow. As we've already said, and as we'll dig into more next week, the reason that Jude is writing this letter is because, as we see in verse 4, certain individuals had slipped into the congregation and were teaching things that were contrary to the truth of the gospel. false teachers. They'd infiltrated the church and they were leading people astray through what they were teaching. And so Jude writes this letter exhorting Christian believers to contend for the gospel. But before he commands his readers to do that, firstly, he calls on them and he calls on us to contemplate the gospel. He reminds us of exactly what the gospel is. Why? Why does he do that? Well, because if you're going to fight for something, if you're going to go to war for it and contend for it, then it's always helpful, isn't it, to know exactly what you're fighting for. And that's exactly what Jude does here. Jude insists that we contemplate the gospel before he insists that we contend for it. And so in just three words, three simple words, Jude describes a Christian and he shows us the effect that the gospel has in a Christian's life. What is a Christian? Well, first of all, Jude writes to those who have been called. Now, called is one of the most familiar one-word descriptions that we find describing a Christian in the Bible. This one word alone describes how we came to be a Christian in the first place. And as we begin to get to grips with it, I guarantee that it would help us appreciate afresh the amazing grace of God in our lives. You see, many people think that in some way we make the choice to become a Christian. Although they might not articulate it that way, many people believe that somehow they had something to do with their salvation, that they chose God. After all, that's often how we talk about it, isn't it? We tell people that they need to make a decision, that they need to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. Oh, if only Bob would turn to Christ, we think to ourselves. And whilst we might understand what we mean when we say that, and there is a very real sense in which we need to reach a point where we repent and believe, and Jude isn't diminishing the need for that. He's not diminishing the need for repentance and faith. We need to realise that actually when it comes to someone being saved, there is nothing that they or we can do to make that happen. Because it is only by grace that we are saved. It is an intervention of God in his great mercy that we are drawn to him. The fact is that as the Bible tells us, before we are saved, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And what can a dead person do? Well, not a lot. Not anything, in fact. It's only when God calls us to himself and breathes new life into those dead bones, metaphorically speaking, that we can then respond to him. You see, the call that Jude is talking about here is actually a summons. It's what theologians refer to as the effectual call. It's not something that you or I can choose to respond to. The theologian J.I. Packer, he says of this kind of calling that it invokes the response that it invites. It invokes the response that it invites. In other words, you can't take it or leave it when God calls you to become a child of his. You can only bow the knee in response. Like that dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and then later in Acts chapter 16 when Lydia, we're told, the Lord opens her heart in response to the gospel message. You see, if we are Christians this morning, then it is because we have been personally and graciously and effectually called by God through the preaching of his word. In other words, Jude is simply telling us that divine action precedes any human decision in the conversion of a believer. Before I came to God, God came to me. Because if God didn't come to me, then I would be incapable of coming to him. That kind of thinking. So our conversion, it does not originate with us, but in the Father heart of God. And realizing that fact shouldn't it? Amaze us. It should cause us to lift up our eyes off ourselves and worship the Lord instead, the one who chooses to save us in spite of our sin and rebellion and rejection of him. Now, I get that it's possible for someone to think that they had something to do with their conversion. It's possible to be genuinely converted and think that that we initiated it in some sort of way. But using a football analogy, as with VAR, upon further review, when you relook at the footage, when you study the Bible, when you're biblically informed, then surely as a Christian reflecting back on these things, you can see that it wasn't by your own initiative that you were saved. In other words, it wasn't your goal, your efforts, that won that particular match. But it was in fact initiated by someone else, namely God himself. We are saved by the power and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, in reminding his readers that they are called, Jude is encouraging every single one of us, every single one of us who would call ourselves Christians, to retrace the footsteps of our conversion experience and see, perhaps for the very first time, that it was not us who chose God, but it was God who chose us. And to be amazed once again at the wonder of God's amazing grace. Now, I realise that is a lot to get our heads around, isn't it? I don't think we're going to fully ever understand it. But just consider this for a moment. If God had not called you, where would you have been this morning? And I mean, where would you have been physically? Where would you have been emotionally? Where would you be spiritually? If you want a frightening and sobering thought, then just think about where you would be right now if God hadn't taken the initiative and called you to himself. If it's been some time since we felt grateful to God for anything, then perhaps it's time to retrace our conversion experience and realize afresh that we have been called. That when we were incapable of saving ourselves, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, when we were hostile towards him, God called us. That's quite incredible, isn't it? But of course, that leaves us with another question. And that is why? Why would he choose to do that? Why would he choose to call me and you in that sinful state? And it's as if Jude kind of anticipates this question being asked. You see, God called us, secondly, look at the text, because he loved us. If you take a peek behind God's call, then you will see his love, which is exactly what Jude's readers needed to hear at this moment in time. They needed a fresh reminder of God's love for them because of the opposition they were about to face when Jude calls them to contend for the faith. And actually, it's something that we need to be reminded of regularly, isn't it? We all need this assurance of God's love for us. Why? Well, because sometimes we doubt it, don't we? I've met a number of genuine Christians over the years who absolutely love God, but they're not convinced that he fully loves them. In light of their sinfulness and in light of God's holiness, a lot of genuine Christians have real doubts that God could ever really love them. They imagine for the most part that God merely puts up with them, that he's often disappointed with them. And perhaps this morning you're a little bit like that too. Well, if you are, then listen to what Jude is saying. He says that as Christians, no matter who we are or what we have done, we are loved in God the Father. And Jude, he wants us to be absolutely certain of that fact. Because if we're not certain that we are loved by God, if we remain uncertain about that, then that will affect everything about us, from our worship of God to our service for him. If we don't get to grips with the reality that God really does love us as his children, then as someone has put it, we will be vulnerable to all sorts of introspection, legalism, and despair. In fact, I would go so far to say that if we don't believe that God loves us, if we are still not convinced, if we find ourselves kind of constantly navel-gazing and looking inwards at ourselves and thinking, oh, how could God love me, a sinner condemned unclean, and we get no further than that particular line in that great hymn, then that is actually offensive to God to think and say that. The sad truth is that every other religion, including so-called branches of Christianity, if you want to call them that, things like Catholicism, they keep you in this uncertain state through what they falsely teach. Does God love me or doesn't he? What would I have to do to make him love me more? People end up thinking to themselves. It's works-based, isn't it? The Puritan John Owen once wrote this. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is..." What do you think? What do you think is the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on God's heart? Well, immediately you and I are probably thinking of all sorts of sins, aren't we? And we're trying to slot them in there. But no, John Owen says, "The greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you." Not to believe that he loves you. How is that? How can that be the greatest sorrow, the greatest unkindness that we can do to God? Well, here's why. Because how could one who was willing to give up his very own son in order to save us, how could he not love us? If we're not convinced that God loves us, then God stands there and he says to us, how can that be? I mean, what else would you have me do to show you, to convince you that I love you? I crushed my son for you. I ignored his cries for help in order to save you. And yet you're still not convinced that I love you? As John Owen says, when we don't believe God loves us based on Calvary, then we are being unkind to him. It is offensive to say, God could never love me. You see, for the Christian, the cross, although it is a picture for us of how serious sin is, it is also a picture and proof that God loves us, that he is willing to forgive us. But why? We might still ask. I still don't understand why he would love me, why he would call and choose me. And the answer to that is simply because. Because the truth is, we will never understand completely why God has chosen to love us in spite of our sin and rebellion against him. It's a mystery. But one thing we can do is start praising him for that now, can't we? And we continue to do that throughout all eternity. Even though we can't fully comprehend it and get our heads around it, we can praise him for it. We are called, we are loved, and finally, we are kept. And this point this morning is going to be very brief, because not only have we run out of time, but we're going to return to this wonderful truth at the end of the series in a few weeks' time. This letter, it begins with informing us about God's faithfulness. And in verse 24, it ends with it too. Those he calls, he loves. And those he loves and calls, he keeps. The truth is that God will keep us from every kind of danger, toil and snare. He will protect and preserve us from all sorts of threats and errors and indwelling sin. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from your hand. That's what we sing, isn't it? He who calls us loves us. And he who calls and loves us will never, no, never abandon us. But we mustn't misunderstand this. Because when it says that the Lord will keep us, it doesn't mean that we will be like a kept woman or a kept man. That's a terrible phrase, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we will have everything done for us, that we can kind of put our feet up, that we don't have to bother doing anything anymore. It's not a denial of human responsibility. If that were so, then Jude wouldn't go on to later tell us in verse 21, in fact, to keep yourselves in God's love. Yes, we are kept. Jesus said himself, I am the good shepherd. And speaking of Christians, he said, didn't he, no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are kept in that sense, but we are also called to keep. Both are true at the same time. The mind-boggling truth is that we are called to persevere, but actually we will only persevere because God is committed to preserving us. A Christian is called, a Christian is loved, and a Christian is kept. You can see the past, the present, and the future in that, can't you? Those three words. And did you also notice that this is really all about God, this verse? Often we come to church, don't we? And we come thinking, well, what does God want me to do? You know, give me some practical application from God's word this morning. Tell me what I can do as a Christian. I'm a man of action. I want to go and do something for the Lord. But this verse actually tells us and teaches us to take a big, deep breath, to stop for a moment and just consider him. Consider him. Consider the one who's already done absolutely everything that is needed for such a great salvation. Yes, of course, there is plenty of stuff for us still to do as Christians. And we'll get to that stuff about how we can keep ourselves in God's love and all that later in the book of Jude. But for now, if we are a Christian this morning, then we are called to worship the one who has called us, who loved us, and has kept us, and will do both now and for all eternity. With those things in mind, let's just pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we come before you and we stand amazed, Lord. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and we wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Lord, we praise you this morning that you call us, that you love us, and that you keep us, that even though there was nothing within us, that you might show your affection towards us, that you still chose to do so in your mercy and grace. You still chose to save us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect on these truths about you, not just now, but as we go throughout this week ahead. Lord, help us to rejoice in them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.